Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out at this time. And we want to turn back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. As we are going through an exposition of the book of Ephesians, we find our place here in this second section after that initial greeting, which runs from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. This morning, let me just read in your hearing, beginning in verse 3 down through verse number 6, as the Apostle Paul writes these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the praise of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You now as we come before Your Word. And Father, as we come before Your Word, we pray that You would grant to us that ministry of Your Spirit, that He would teach us, that He would illuminate the Word of God to us as we consider these profound and deep truths of Your Word, that He would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Father, that we as Your people would receive Your Word and believe it, and seek by Your grace to obey its teaching. We pray, Father, that those who do not know You in a saving way, that You would be pleased in accordance with Your sovereign purpose to draw to Yourself, to show them their sin, to lead them to Christ as the only Savior for sinners, that they might put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and find salvation and true cleansing from sin. Father, we rejoice in that salvation. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, of course, we looked at this section and specifically at verse 3. And what we basically gave is an introduction to verses 3 through 14. We said that this section here is Paul issuing forth a eulogy or a doxology of praise to God for our salvation. It is passionate. It is exuberant. He bursts forth with this praise to Almighty God. Why is he doing this? Because he is in this moment, he is enraptured, as it were, with the reality of the grace of God in our salvation. He speaks of our salvation in these verses. And we said this by way of introduction. We said that our salvation is Trinitarian in nature. The three sections of this passage speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian in our salvation. Secondly, he said our salvation is in Christ alone. That phrase, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, it is repeated in this wonderful doxology of praise. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we said that it was a praise for God's glorious grace. He is exalting, he is praising God for that unmerited favor that we as sinners have received. He already had spoken of God's grace back in verse 2 when he gave that greeting. He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that those two elements, grace and peace, form something of what could be considered an outline of the two major themes that run through this epistle. And so we would not be surprised that he begins with this expression of praise for God's glorious grace. Now, specifically, we looked at verse 3 and we said at the very beginning, we see this declaration of blessing. Verse 3 tells us, number 1, that Paul here desires to declare the blessedness of Almighty God. He writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is blessed. He is declaring that. And because He is blessed, we should bless the Lord with our praise. Secondly, He describes the blessings that we enjoy as God's people. He says the source of those blessings are God the Father, the scope, all spiritual blessings, and the sphere, they are in the heavenly places. That is, our salvation, our standing, it is in the wonderful realms of the spiritual realm of our Savior. And then he says, secondly, that the sphere of our salvation, our spiritual blessings, is in Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It is only by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ that we enjoy these spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings only come through the agency of that work of atonement found in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we want to continue, and look with me, please, at verse number 4. Having expressed this blessing that we enjoy, he then issues forth in verse 4 to start to enumerate the specifics of these spiritual blessings. He says, even as He, and that of course is referring to God the Father, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He says that we as God's people have the blessing of divine sovereign election. It's that word choosing. Now, first of all, note with me in verse 4 the nature of this idea of election. The word there, He chose us. The word chose is the word eklegomai, and it means to select. That's the idea of the word. He selected us. You could even translate it as that. You could translate it as He chose us, as our translation does. That's the meaning of the word. Therefore, what is election? Election is God's gracious and sovereign choice of some unto salvation. That's the idea of election. But now there is another word that is found in this text, this hymn of praise, as it were, and that is the word predestined, or predestination. Notice, for example, in verse 5, he says, He predestined us for adoption. And there, adoption is another one of those blessings that we have been blessed with, a spiritual blessing of adoption. He says, He predestined us. Look down at verse 11. He uses this word again. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The word predestination means literally God appointing our destination beforehand. It's the word destination and the word pre before that word. So predestination is God appointing our destination before we ever existed. That's the idea of predestination. And so election, predestination, these different words are sometimes used synonymously. They are not the exact same word, but they are speaking of that reality of God selecting, God determining beforehand, God choosing some unto salvation. Notice again in verse number 4, not only the nature of election, but we see the time of election. When did all of this selecting take place? Well, Paul tells us he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, to have a vital relationship and union with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The idea there is the idea of in eternity past. Before time began, he selected us. He predetermined the destination of his elect. Now, if you hold your place in Ephesians, turn with me over in 2 Timothy. And note in 2 Timothy, Paul makes a similar statement, this idea of the timing of our election. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look with me please at verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." There's that idea of God's plan, his purpose, his eternal, gracious plan of salvation. But then notice the next phrase in verse 9, "which he," God the Father, "gave us in Christ Jesus," God the Son, "before the ages began." Now, if you have an ESV, you might note there that that little phrase, "the ages began," has a little number two. Do you see that little number two? It directs you down to the textual apparatus at the bottom of the page. The Greek there could be translated "before times eternal." Again, it's the idea of in eternity past. So now turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives us the idea here of what is the nature of election. And that is, it is God's gracious and sovereign choice of some to salvation. Well, Paul, when did this selection take place? He tells us in verse 4, it was before the foundation of the world, that is, in eternity past. And then finally, notice, if you will, in verse 4, part C, he gives us the purpose of election. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God saved us not only that he might give us life and forgiveness and cleansing and a new home, heaven, in eternity, but he saved us in order that he might cleanse us, he might consecrate us, that our constitution, our character, and our conduct would be holy and blameless. Now, in terms of our standing before God, that is true at the moment of our conversion. Amen? We are declared righteous. That is the idea that God forensically, legally, has made a declaration, a pronouncement regarding his elect. And that is, we have been declared righteous. Now, are we righteous? No. And false teachers come up with an idea of infused righteousness. The idea that at salvation, God infuses us with actual righteousness. We are not infused with righteousness. We are sinners. We are depraved. But God declares us righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's double imputation. So that when God sees us, he sees us through the lens of that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. And that is the only way that we can have a good standing before God. Because all of our righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags before a holy God. And so God has saved us. He elected us. When did this take place? In eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And it was unto the end that we would be holy and blameless in Christ. That reality is not only positionally, but it is progressively as we grow in holiness and ultimately in glory, we are perfectly holy and personally blameless. Listen to what John Calvin says here in his commentary on this verse. He says, quote, "The foundation and first cause, both of our calling and all the benefits which we receive from God, is here declared to be His eternal election. If the reason is asked why God has called us to enjoy the gospel, why He daily bestows upon us so many blessings, why He opens to us the gate of heaven, the answer will be constantly found in this principle, that He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. The very time when the election took place proves it to be free. For what could we have deserved, or what merit did we possess before the world was made?" He then says this, offering the objection of some might say, he says, quote, "How childish is the attempt to meet this argument with the following sophism," the idea of philosophy or wisdom. The wisdom is, quote, "We are chosen because we were worthy, and because God foresaw that we would be worthy." And Calvin says this, "We were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God, through His own election, rescued us from perishing, there is nothing to be foreseen." End of quote. God saves us. He elects us. It is not because He looks down the corridors of time and foresees faith in us, and therefore He chooses us because we already chose Him in terms of God's knowing. No, Calvin says that's childish thinking. That is absolutely contrary to the very doctrine of election. Listen to what Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentator, says on this verse. He says, quote, "God blessed us with all spiritual blessings according as He hath chosen us, election being the foundation from whence those blessings come, so that God doeth nothing for us in carrying on the work of our salvation, but what He had in His eternal counsel before determined." End of quote. It is all God's sovereign grace. Now, congregation, you recognize that we hold to this Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, that makes these teachings very specific and explicit. And I want to look at that today. If you would, please, take out your hymnal, please, and turn with me back in your hymnal, past all of the songs. We have a copy of our church Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith. And on 672, page 672, chapter 3 is of God's decree. And I want to read, just very quickly, paragraphs 3 through 7, starting with paragraph number 3. So find paragraph number 3. This tells us, regarding our election, that our election is selective. He selects certain people unto salvation. Paragraph 3, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated, are foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." Paragraph 3 basically says God has chosen. The language here in paragraph 3 is that word predestinated. He has foreordained some men and some angels unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then others, the paragraph said, are left to act in their sin. God passes over them and they remain in their state of condemnation. Paragraph 3 also gives us an insight into the purpose of God in this election. You might ask, well, why does God do this? Well, notice in paragraph 3, it is, number one, for the manifestation of His glory, and two, notice, to the praise of His glorious grace. They're found in the middle of the paragraph. The praise of His glorious grace. That's why He has saved some. And then notice the very last words of paragraph 3, to the praise of His glorious justice, He has passed over others. So what is the purpose of God? What is it that God is manifesting in election? He is manifesting His glorious grace on the one hand and His glorious justice on the other. More about that later. Look at paragraph number 4. Here we see that election is personal and it is unchangeable. Writers say this, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And so here we see that this choice of God, it is unchangeable. It is personal and individual. God does not choose nations or groups of people. It is these, paragraph 4, these angels and men, that is those He has chosen, and it is unchangeable. Paragraph number 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Here we read that this election is unconditional, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now, what is interesting about paragraph number 5 is the writers of our confession quote the verse we're looking at in Ephesians. So when the writers of our confession of faith considered this teaching of election, they drew directly from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and that was one of the citations they used in crafting paragraph number 5, unconditional election. Notice in paragraph number 6, we are told here that election is effectual. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So here we see in this sixth paragraph, that phrase there, effectually called. Those who are the elect of God are those who are effectually called by God. And then he says, that the writer say at the end of the paragraph, neither is anyone else effectually called, to make this point very clear. Notice in paragraph number 7, the writers of our confession tell us that this doctrine calls for having a proper response and perspective to its teaching. They write, the doctrine is of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This should not be a troubling teaching for God's people. This should not be a teaching that stirs us up and unsettles us. Our confession tells us the proper understanding, the proper perspective on it is that, number one, it should have us issue forth unto God our praise to Him. We should praise God for His glorious grace. That's what we see Paul doing in Ephesians chapter 1. The fact that God chose us, it for Paul issues forth in him this praise to God's glorious grace. It should cause us to have a reverence of God, an admiration of God. And notice paragraph 7, it should humble us, encourage us, and prompt us to diligently work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The idea there of diligence, that is to be attended, those who have come to faith in the Lord. So congregation, what we are considering as we think about the doctrine of election, this is the standard teaching of our confession, really of all of the confessions of Baptists through the years. And of course, we realize in recent days, some Baptists have backed off of this and soft-pedaled it and watered down the teaching. But this is the teaching that is the common historic teaching of the Baptist denomination. I don't remember the exact numbers, but someone said that of the 1,100 or so Baptist churches that were in America back in the 1700s and 1800s, about 950 so of them held to this understanding of election and predestination. It was the very distinct minority of Baptists who did not hold to this teaching. Now, obviously, in our day and age, those percentages probably are flipped, aren't they? Because there has been such an influx of Arminianism into Baptist life and teaching. But we must have the historical perspective here. We stand on the right side of history. More importantly, we stand on the right side of the teaching of the Word of God. Amen? That this is what the Word of God teaches. So when we think about this idea of election, the fact that we read in verse 4, He chose us before the foundation of the world, what we are talking about is the doctrine of unconditional election. That phrase may be very familiar to most of us. For some of us, it may be less familiar. And we use that term often with that acronym of the TULIP. Now, most of us here have heard of the acronym of the TULIP. The T represents what? Total depravity. The fact that we are all depraved sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And then that U is unconditional election. That God elects, He selects, He predetermines the destination of those that He calls to Himself and has chosen to save. And it is unconditional. Someone gave this definition of unconditional election, and I'll just read it. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on His sovereign will. His choice was not determined by an individual's foreseen faith, virtuous quality, or actions. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Him. Whenever we think about this doctrine, we recognize that it is a doctrine where there is debate, there is dispute, there is differences of opinion. And while we hold to these truths and we hold to them with conviction, we want to be charitable in our understanding of these doctrines. I believe that a person can have a different understanding of this teaching of election and still be a Christian. I do not believe this is the test of whether you're saved or not. Do you understand unconditional election just like we do? And yet, we recognize that it is a doctrine that many people, particularly in our day, have difficulty accepting, because we are infused with ideas of equality and equity. That's a word that's thrown around a lot, of people being treated the same. And we have these kind of notions that float around in our culture, some of which come from Marxism. And so the very idea of God selecting some is just repugnant to them. Well, that's not fair, people might say. Well, that, of course, is a part of the culture of our day, but it's been the response of lost people always. Let me just share with you a few words of clarification whenever we think of this teaching of election. The first is this. Whenever we think about the doctrine of election, we need to understand it in the context of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And that's the first thing that we need to realize. The doctrine of election is simply an aspect of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Let's look in the Scriptures. And turn with me, please, if you will. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And we read here, and I want to read just a few verses that speak of God's absolute sovereignty. This is David speaking, 1 Chronicles 29, and look with me please at verse 10. It says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" Notice there in verse 12 that phrase, "You rule over all." The Bible teaches that God not only elected certain individuals to eternal salvation, it teaches that all events, both great and small, are the result of God's eternal decree. God rules over all things. And part of those all things is salvation and the destiny of sinners. Look with me, if you will, over in the Psalter. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And look with me in verse 3. Psalm 115 in verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Here we see that God is sovereign over all things. And you could not have a more explicit statement. He, God, does all that He pleases? Is there anything that pleases God that He does not do? Well, the answer is absolutely not. He does all that He pleases. Look with me, if you will, over in Psalm 135 and look at verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. This is another one of those statements similar to Psalm 115. The psalmist writes and he says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Here you have the absolute sovereign rule of God in all places. Someone might say, well, God rules in the heavens, but you know, down here on earth, He's not really that in control. Well, here verse 6 tells us the Lord does as He pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Congregation, that's a figure of speech that is saying God is sovereignly the ruler of all things, everywhere, all the time. He does as He pleases. The Lord rules in the heavens and on earth, and it is in His absolute control. Nothing comes about or comes to pass apart from His eternal sovereign decree. He is sovereign. Look with me, if you will, over in Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Again, because we need to understand this idea of sovereign election needs to be seen under the umbrella of a much greater reality, and that is God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And that includes salvation. Isaiah 14, look with me at verse 24. Now this is in the context of an oracle concerning Assyria. God is going to judge the Assyrians. But notice in verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." That, verse 25, "I will break the Assyrian in my land." So there's that judgment. Notice down in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Well, obviously in verse 27, you have this assertion again of God's absolute sovereign rule. He says, God has made a purpose. Who is it who can annul what He has purposed? God has stretched out His hand, and who can turn it back? Who can stop or stay that sovereign hand of Almighty God? Look with me, if you will, over in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 46. Again, just thinking about this idea of God's sovereign election in terms of God's sovereignty, Isaiah 46, let's begin reading with verse 8. Isaiah 46 and verse 8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things yet not done," or things not yet done, "saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Here again is this statement of absolute sovereignty over all things. One final text, if you will. Turn with me over in Daniel chapter 4. As we think about divine election, this doctrine of election, it must be seen as a truth, an aspect of God's sovereignty over all things. In Daniel chapter 4, we see the testimony of God's sovereignty from an unlikely source. We see it from the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in verse 34, and of course we know the context here, Nebuchadnezzar in his humiliation. He became like a mad, wild beast. And then his restoration, and it says in verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" End of quote. Here, this Babylonian king bursts forth, having been restored to his right mind, his senses, with what is one of the most profound expressions in all of the Bible of the absolute sovereignty of God. What an incredible picture this is. He was a sovereign king, and yet he came to realize that his kingship, his rulership, was nothing in comparison to Almighty God. Nothing can stay His hand, whether it is in heaven, whether it relates to all the inhabitants of the earth, He does according to His will. So, the idea of sovereign election is in the context that God is sovereign over all things. Congregation, if He is sovereign over all things, then how could our salvation not be part of the absolute sovereignty of God? It just is the natural consequence of this truth. But now, secondly, I want you to turn with me in the New Testament and turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, there is a corollary truth that also needs to be said. While the doctrine of election is an aspect of God's absolute sovereignty, the doctrine of election does not negate the need for conversion and of having faith and repentance towards God. Now, we know very well the context and story found in John chapter 3. This is the Lord Jesus, and He has this encounter with Nicodemus. And what I want you to note here, as He leads Nicodemus to an understanding of how to be a member of the kingdom of God, the emphasis that Jesus makes on the need for being born again and the need of believing in Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The phrase there, born again, means born from above. It's the idea of regeneration. It's the idea of God sovereignly giving life to a dead person, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 7. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice this idea of being born again through the agency of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is sovereign in its acting. It's like the wind. It comes, it goes, it blows, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. It is all a part of God's sovereign activity, and it is so with everyone who is born of the Spirit, born again. So the idea of the doctrine of election does not negate the fact that sinners must be converted. They must be brought to a place by God's sovereign grace where they are born again, born from above. Notice the emphasis that Jesus gives us. Turn down to verse 14 in this same passage. The responsibility of believing the gospel. Jesus said, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." You must believe in Him. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever or everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Notice again, verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in election, but congregation, we also believe in the necessity of evangelism, right? And why is that true? Well, that is true because sinners must be converted to enter the kingdom of God. They must be born from above. And those means of grace whereby sinners are saved is through the preaching of God's Word. And they respond to that Word as the Spirit enables dead sinners to respond. And how do they respond? With repentance and belief. The doctrine of election in no way negates the need to believe and be converted. Sovereignty does not destroy responsibility. You must repent. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, over back to Ephesians and look with me, please, in chapter 2. Again, just laying out a few ideas, clarifying points related to the doctrine of election. Election is an aspect of God's absolute sovereignty. The doctrine of election does not negate the need for individual conversion and belief in Jesus Christ. Number 3, repentance and faith are the fruits of election, not the cause or the basis of election. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and look with me please at the familiar words in verse 8 and following. He writes and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He says that we have been saved, verse 8, and notice the necessity of having faith, of believing. We are saved through faith. It is all by grace. And then he says in that second sentence, "This is not of your own doing. This is all God's sovereign bestowal." Your repentance, your faith, your believing, these are the fruits of that supernatural activity of regeneration. It isn't that you believed, and that's the basis of your election. It isn't that you had faith, and God said, "Well, you had faith, so therefore I'm going to elect you to be one of mine." No, that's the other way around. That's not what election is. You are able to trust and have faith and believe because God has given you the gift and the grace of faith and being able to believe. Now, if you will, turn with me back into Romans as we lay out some ideas related to election. Turn with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 9. And there is another thing that must be pointed out, and that is, there are two sides to this idea of election. There is election and there is reprobation. The doctrine of election assumes the doctrine of reprobation. And Paul speaks of that reality clearly in chapter 9 of Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, congregation, this passage here is the classic text in the New Testament on the doctrine of election. And what we find here is that Paul weds together the teaching of election on the one hand and reprobation on the other. It is clearly stated. What is reprobation? Reprobation is God's choice of certain persons for damnation. And that's what we find Paul tell us in this passage. He speaks of those whom God has chosen to have mercy on, to have compassion on, and then others that he has chosen to harden. That is the opposite of having mercy and compassion on. He speaks of those who have been made out of that same lump of clay. Some have been made, they have been fashioned for honorable use, that is, unto salvation. But he hastens to say, others have been shaped, they have been formed, they have been made for dishonorable use. And he does that in the same breath without even a hesitation. These two things must go together. There are vessels created to be the recipients of mercy. And notice in verse 22, there are those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is perfectly just to elect some and reprobate others because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because the wages of sin is death, all of us deserve condemnation. And if God should choose to save out of all who are justly condemned to save, that's God's grace. That's his unmerited favor. R.C. Sproul, in speaking about this doctrine of reprobation, says this, and this is a fairly lengthy quote, but I think it's useful, and let me read from R.C. Sproul. He says, every coin has a flip side. There is also a flip side to the doctrine of election. Election refers to only one aspect of the broader question of predestination. The other side of the coin is the question of reprobation. God declared that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. How are we to understand this reference to divine hatred? He's quoting from our text we just read, Romans chapter 9. He says, and I quote, predestination is double. The only way to avoid the doctrine of double predestination is either to affirm that God predestinates everybody to election, or that He predestinates no one to either election or reprobation. Since the Bible clearly teaches predestination to election and denies universal salvation, we must conclude that predestination is double. It includes both election and reprobation. Double predestination is unavoidable if we take Scripture seriously. What is crucial, however, is how double predestination is understood. He says, some have viewed double predestination as a matter of equal causation, where God is equally responsible for causing the reprobate not to believe as He is for causing the elect to believe. We call this a positive-positive view of predestination. And then he gives basically an understanding of this so-called positive-positive view of predestination, double predestination. And let me read what he says. He says the, quote, positive-positive view of predestination teaches that God positively and actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to work grace in their hearts and to bring them to faith. That's the first positive of the positive-positive view. Likewise, here's the other positive of this view. Likewise, in the case of the reprobates, He works evil in the hearts of the reprobate and actively prevents them from coming to faith. This view is often called hyper-Calvinism. This view is a view that goes beyond the view of Calvin, Luther, and the other reformers. So the idea of this positive-positive view is that God is actively both saving the elect and just as actively He's reprobating the lost. That's the positive-positive view. Then he describes another view, which we hold to as the more biblical view, the positive-negative scheme. He says the Reformed view of double predestination follows a positive-negative schema. In the case of the elect, God intervenes to positively and actively work grace in their souls and bring them to saving faith. He unilaterally regenerates the elect and ensures their salvation. In the case of the reprobate, He does not work evil in them or prevent them from coming to faith. Rather, He passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. In this view, there is no symmetry in divine action. God's activity is asymmetrical between the elect and the reprobate. There is, however, a kind of equal ultimacy. The reprobate who are passed over by God are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain and sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect. Congregation, I believe that is a more biblical reflection of this doctrine of double predestination. God actively saves His elect. That's the idea of sovereign election. In terms of the reprobate, reprobation, God choosing others for damnation, the word that we would use is the word preteration. The word preteration literally means to pass over. It's not that God actively is keeping sinners from trusting in God. It's that He's passing over the non-elect, so that they continue in what they desire and what they innately in their fallen nature determine to do. And that is to not trust in Jesus Christ because they are dead in their trespasses and sin. I realize that the doctrine of election and specifically reprobation is a difficult doctrine to grapple with, the idea of double predestination. But congregation, let us remember, God is infinite and we are finite. Amen? We are finite. And so if we cannot fully grasp or comprehend or understand how this relates to the love of God and the justice of God, that's okay. We don't have to figure everything out. God has not revealed all of His purposes and all of His plans fully and completely. We are given information on a needs-to-know basis in His revealed will, in His Word. The condemnation of the non-elect, however, does furnish an eternal exhibition before men and angels of God's hatred of sin. And I want to conclude by having you turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament. And I want to read from Proverbs chapter 16. And this is the last verse I want to read today. The idea of reprobation, while we may not fully grasp all the purposes of God, it does furnish this eternal exhibition of God's justice for all eternity. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we have this verse. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God has even made the wicked, and He has a purpose for them in His eternal decrees. And it is the eternal manifestation of the justice of God meted out on sinners that they will be eternally an exhibition of that reality. God's justice demands that punishment of sin be dealt with. He rewards righteousness and He judges sin. And in the lives of the reprobate, they are forever a manifestation, an exposition, a wonderful exhibition of the reality that God deals with sin. Secondly, when we think about reprobation, it should, for us as God's people, foster several applications as we conclude this morning. Number one, it should teach us to appreciate more deeply the riches of God's love. God has, in His sovereign love, set His electing love on sinners like you and me. We all deserve to be a part of that exposition and manifestation of God's justice. And yet God has chosen some to be the recipients of His love and grace and salvation. And so therefore, we should appreciate and praise and have a sense of wonder that He set His love on sinners like you and like me. Because we don't deserve that love. We have no claim upon that love. We deserve nothing other than God's judgment. And yet He has loved us. It should secondly teach us to have a greater abhorrence for sin. If there's anything that the doctrine of reprobation teaches us practically, it is that God abhors sin. And that God must judge sin. And that sin is so horrible, it damns sinners for all eternity. And they can never do anything for it. That should tell us how wicked sin is in God's sight. It should tell us how holy God is as He judges sin. And it should create in us, His people, a greater abhorrence of sin. Because we see it, at least through the doctrine of reprobation, a little more clearly as God sees sin. Not only should it give us a greater appreciation of God's love and teach us to abhor sin, it should furnish us as God's people with a greater motive for holiness in life for thankfulness in everything that we do, and with a trust in God as we serve Him. Let the doctrines of election and reprobation prompt us to praise God. Let us lead us to give glory to God. Let it humble us because we are undeserving. And let us give God praise. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. As we think about this doctrine of election and reprobation, we realize that these are deep truths, and they should prompt in us a proper perspective of worship, of humility, and of a desire to live for You more diligently. Lord, may we respond with praise, with worship, and with service to You. Father, I pray that for those who are apart from Christ, those who are not in a good standing before You, that You would be pleased in accordance with Your sovereign mercy and grace to open eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, You are a merciful God, a loving God who saves sinners. We pray that even now, in accordance with Your plan and purpose, You would draw sinners to Your Son, and they would trust in Him and have salvation, which is found only in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of benediction from Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.